We continue today in our series in the life of Abraham. Last week, we saw in Genesis 15 this remarkable passage where God cut his covenant with Abram. And today in Genesis 17, we see the sign and the seal of the covenant. But more than that, we see the focus today on the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty refers to his all-encompassing rule over the universe. What we believe about God is the most important thing about us. So knowing that he is sovereign should determine how it is that we live. It should dictate every thought, every word, every behavior. For the last 3 weeks, we've been on this journey with Abram, the father of the Jewish people, the father of faith, a man referred to in James 2:23 as a friend of God. And we saw how Abram got off to this extraordinary start when God tells him in chapter 12 to leave the only place he's ever known, in Ur, and go to a place that God would eventually show him. And Abram beautifully obeys. This former moon worshiper hears the call of the one true God. He responds in faith. And he leaves Mesopotamia not knowing where he's going. He doesn't know what tomorrow holds. He simply goes. God takes him on a physical journey, but it's really a spiritual one. And God allows obstacles and trials and times of testing to humble Abram. And in Genesis 17, we see God reintroduce himself to Abram. And God gives him a new name, Abraham. And so as we open up the Word of God, let's pray together. Father God, from the very beginning of creation with Adam and Eve, we have tried to do things our own way, to take matters into our own hands, to run ahead of your perfect plan. But Lord, we desire to walk in step with your perfect will. We want to lean upon you in all things. So Lord, direct our steps. Replace fear with faith. Give us peace in the waiting. And Holy Spirit, we look to you to be our teacher. Teach us from your scripture. Soften our hearts today to what you would have us to glean from your word. And I pray for those here or those who might be listening online that are struggling today and in need of your encouragement and your peace. Lord, lift up their eyes to you from where their help comes from. Be near to them. Encourage them. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Since we only have 6 weeks with Abraham, we have had to choose which chapters to focus upon. And today we are in Genesis 17, but we can't fully dive into 17 without providing a little context from 16. As students of the Bible, context is so important for us. Not just the immediate context in Genesis, but the whole picture of Scripture and God's great plan of salvation. God first promised in Genesis 12 that Abram would be the father of many nations and his descendants would have a land. And through God's chosen people would come about a worldwide blessing, ultimately fulfilled through the coming of Messiah. And that promise is reaffirmed in chapter 13 and 15. But Abram and Sarah still don't have any offspring. They're still childless. They are still waiting for that descendant. And so in chapter 16, Abram and Sarai attempt to shortcut the waiting by seeking an heir through Hagar, Sarai's maidservant. And Sarai resorts to this because in Genesis 16:2, she blames God when she says, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." She forgot about the promise. And it's her idea to give Hagar to Abram for him to take her as a concubine and have a child with her. But when Hagar does become pregnant, Sarai despises Hagar and says to her husband, "May the wrong done me be upon you. May the Lord judge between you and me." It's a reminder that when sin entered the world with Adam and Eve, so did division and strife and blame shifting. Adam said to God, "You know the woman who you gave to me. She gave me from the tree, and I ate. It's her fault. It's your fault, God." Abram and Sarai try to expedite the will of God, but God wanted them to wait. There was work that needed to be done in the waiting. The same is true in our own lives. There is a sanctifying work that God wants to do in your life that takes time. Some work that can only be done in the fire, in the trial, in the suffering. There are no quick schemes to spiritual maturity. And in the waiting, he wants to sanctify you and make you more like Christ. And so we must not run ahead of God's plan for us. And that leads us to Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. "Now when Abram was 99 years old, 13 years of silence have passed between the end of chapter 16 and 17:1. There was no voice, no vision, no visit from God, and Abram and Sarai are still waiting for a son of their own. There's a 13-year-old boy, Ishmael, in their home that Abram loves, but has no doubt added to the dark domestic cloud hanging over their household. 13 years of growing tension between Sarai and Hagar, her maidservant. And the promise that the Lord had made to Abram and Sarai almost 25 years ago now seemed more distant than ever. But God was using this time in the waiting room of life to grow and stretch their faith. And we see God appears once again to Abram to elevate his faith and confirm his covenant with a sign. Verse 1 continues, "And the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty.'" In chapter 16, we see the plans of man and the resulting human conflict. But chapter 17 opens with God's divine plan, as the silence is broken and God reintroduces himself to Abram. God introduces four new names in this section. The first one being his own, God Almighty. The Hebrew is El Shaddai. This is the first use of this name for God in the scripture. And this name, El Shaddai, speaks to God as all-powerful, omnipotent, the one who rules and he reigns over all. We see this name again in Exodus 6:3, when God says, "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty." We see this name used 31 times in the book of Job to encourage Job in his trials. As El Shaddai, he is the God of majestic power and might, and although he may be silent at times, he remains in control. He hasn't left us. He's been there all along. And he's communicating to Abram, there's no need to resort to shortcuts. We can rest our lives and our futures on this truth. He is God Almighty. Anything less than a God who is awesome and mighty and all-powerful is a cheap, counterfeit God. And then God has a few more things to say to Abram. First, he says, walk before me and be blameless. God says, you just keep walking in step, one step at a time, Abram. I know you've been waiting for this promise of a child, but keep living a blameless life. What does it mean to be blameless? Blameless does not mean sinless. It does not mean perfection. To walk blameless before the Lord is to walk in integrity and in His righteousness in all areas of our lives. I remember Dr. Howard Hendricks at Dallas Seminary talking about a time when a group of students were standing around after class and talking about a certain show on TV that was popular at the time and the movie that everyone was looking forward to seeing. And then they turned to Prof. Hendricks and said, Prof, how do you find the time to study God's Word and to prepare to teach all of your classes and travel around the country to speak? How do you do it, Prof? And Prof responded honestly by saying, by not doing what you're doing. Watching TV or streaming movies is not an evil thing. But Prof's point was, we are either in the Word, and the Word is conforming us to the image of Christ, or we are in the world, and the world is squeezing us into its mold. As a follower of Christ, we must desire to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We must be mindful of what we put before our eyes as we seek to live above reproach as to the Lord. This whole story of Abraham is a journey. And so it makes sense for God to use this journey language. Keep walking with me, Abraham. God is looking for men and women of deep faith. That's one of the things I love about this church. Most of all, I love you, the people. But I also love that this church is committed not just to the Word of God, but spiritual depth. Depth in worship and prayer. Depth in the study and application of Scripture. Depth in relationships. Richard Foster writes, superficiality is the curse of our age. The doctrine of instant gratification and satisfaction is a primary spiritual problem. God wants depth for us. Abram had planted some firm spiritual roots, and he was now ready to receive the covenant blessings from God. Let's look at verse 2. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And what's Abram's response? Verse 3, he fell on his face. His response is one of humble worship and adoration of Almighty God. Worship is what helps me walk before the Lord and renew my mind as I take every thought captive and obedient to Christ. It also helps to immerse ourselves in the Word of God and in prayer. As we turn our focus not inward, but upward and set our hearts and minds on things above and not of this world. God then explains the covenant even further in verse 4. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. God first introduced a new name for himself, El Shaddai, God Almighty. And then we see this second name as God gives Abram this new name, Abraham. Abram meant exalted father, and now his new name means father of a multitude. So we can start calling him Abraham now. You know, a person's name in the ancient Near Eastern world was more than just a title of identification, but the name was at the very essence of a person's personality, and it symbolized their character and their destiny. So from now on, every time someone used Abraham's name, father of a multitude, it would be a reminder of God's promise. God then makes another revelation to him. Kings shall come from you. 1,000 years after Abraham, King David would be the beginning of this fulfillment. And then 1,000 years after David, this promise would be ultimately fulfilled with the advent of Christ. That's why the Gospel of Matthew begins with this opening verse, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is the greatest and ultimate fulfillment of this covenant as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God then reaffirms Abraham with 5 I will statements in verse 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God is saying through these unconditional promises, here are some things you can bank on. These are my responsibility. I won't fail to fulfill what I have promised. And then in verse 9, we see a transition where God then turns the focus upon Abraham. Now, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. God ratifies this covenant in chapter 15, as we saw last week, when he tells Abraham to take the 5 animals and cut them in half and lay the pieces opposite each other, creating a path between the pieces. And what would usually happen in those ceremonies, as we talked about last week, would be both parties would walk down that pathway together, communicating, if one of us doesn't keep this agreement, may we be like these dead animals. So it would have been staggering for Abraham in chapter 15 to see God going down this covenant aisle alone, unilaterally saying, I'm making the promise for both of us. And I'm taking the curse for both of us if I don't fulfill this promise. That scene was a little gory as you know, consider the blood and the cutting of the animals. And now the sign of the covenant would involve cutting. A very personal and permanent reminder and symbol of the covenant. As Warren Wiersbe writes, circumcision was not the means of Abraham's salvation, but the mark of his relationship to God. Verses 12 and 13, and every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. The servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Later on in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul would face opposition from some false teachers known as the Judaizers, who were leading Gentile believers astray by telling them that they had to first be circumcised in order to be saved. But Paul writes in Romans 2:29, true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it is a change of heart produced by God's Spirit. True circumcision for the believer is a circumcision of the heart. Physical circumcision would be a reminder of God's gift of grace to the Jewish people. But like Father Abraham, we receive the gift of salvation by faith alone. From now on, every male, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Moses to David to Jesus, would undergo this procedure. We see in Luke 2, when Jesus is brought to the temple on the eighth day of his life, according to this custom, to be circumcised as a sign of the everlasting covenant. And more than a physical act, this was a spiritual symbol of one's commitment to God. And God takes this covenant seriously, as we see in verse 14, but an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And then in verse 15, we see the third name introduced as God now turns his attention to Abram's wife and her role. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. The name Sarah means princess. Not only would Sarah have a child in her old age, but the royal dynasty would have her blood in its veins and ultimately leading to the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus. And what's Abraham's response? Verse 17, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Like before in verse 3, Abraham falls on his face once again, but this time, instead of worship, he can't help himself. He starts laughing out loud. I'm 100. My wife is 90. Is she really going to have a child? More than a lack of faith, this is an expression of joy. But again, we see Abraham try to take matters into his own hands. And he's still wondering about his son, Ishmael. Is he going to be the heir to the promise? What about him? Verse 18, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no. Verse 19. And then we see the introduction of the fourth name, Isaac. But Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Laughter, Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. The covenant would be with Isaac, but we see that Hagar's son, Ishmael, would not be forgotten. Verse 20, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. From Genesis 12, when the promise is first given to Abraham that from him would come a people, a land and a worldwide blessing, to now in chapter 17. This man of faith has had to wait patiently for 25 years for a hope deferred. But he kept believing in the promise. And in verse 21, we finally get an idea of God's timeline. By this time next year, Sarah will give birth to a child, and you will name this yet-to-be-conceived son Isaac. The Apostle Paul writes about Abraham's faith and his hope in a promise in Romans 4, verse 18. In hope against hope, Abraham believed so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. To summarize the final five verses, verses 23 through 27, we see that this would be a day unlike any other day in Israel's history. For this was the birthday of God's covenant people. And it didn't matter the age, whether it was 99-year-old Abraham or 13-year-old Ishmael, every male was to be circumcised, even household servants. Ishmael received the sign of the covenant, but he did not remain a part of God's covenant people, as Ishmael's descendants would give rise to the Arab people. There was some pain and blood that day, but there was also laughter because this promise was soon to be fulfilled with Isaac. Laughter. Circumcision was the sign of the old covenant, but Jesus came and established a new covenant in his blood as the only way to the Father. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. God told Abraham and Sarah, from you will come kings. And Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday as the prophesied Prince of Peace, whose rule and reign would never end. But this king would also suffer for us. He would be cut away for our sins. Nails, spears, thorns. His body was broken on that cross. He was briefly cut off from God as he took upon himself the sins of humanity, past, present, and future, as he cried out on the cross in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took our punishment, satisfying the wrath of God against our sin. Circumcision did not and does not save. It's Christ who saves, by grace alone, through faith alone. Circumcision was merely a symbol of the covenant with God. When I look down at this ring on my left hand, I see a symbol of the covenant and the vows that Kara and I made to one another and before the Lord 23 years ago. But the ring itself does not keep us married. It's our commitment to a vow, a promise, our faith in a covenant, our promise till death do us part, to love each other as Christ loves us. The ring just reminds us of that promise. We see throughout the Old Testament warnings to remember the Lord. Don't forget the covenant. We see it in Deuteronomy 4:23. Watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord. Whenever we see the Lord in all caps like that in Scripture, this is the covenant name for God, Yahweh. But as God's people, we do forget. We see in 2 Kings 17, the people did not listen and they forgot God's covenant, which he made with their fathers. And then spiritual disaster followed. When we come to the Lord's table once a month, as we will do next week, the bread and the juice serve as symbols and reminders of the new covenant in Christ's blood. As we remember his death, his sacrifice on the cross in our place. This new covenant was the hardest one for God because it came at the cost of his own son. Communion is a symbol of that cost. Christ dying for us and rising from the dead to give us eternal life if we simply come to him in faith. God knows that we can be forgetful, so he helps us to remember. In Genesis chapter 16, Abraham and Sarah tried to run ahead of God's plan for them, and they took their eyes off of sovereign God. We see this in Daniel chapter 4, when King Nebuchadnezzar saw himself as sovereign over all things, and with great pride, he said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And while the words are in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying to the king, "Sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and you will dwell with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle." This mighty king was humbled, and he's driven out to live like a wild animal. His hair grows out like eagle's feathers, and his nails become like bird's claws. He temporarily lost his mind. But at the end of that period, Nebuchadnezzar raises his eyes toward heaven. Reason returns to him, and he blesses the Most High God and praises the one who lives forever. We must not get ahead of what God is seeking to do and accomplish in our own lives, but instead abide in him, return to him, praise him alone, yield control to him. When faced with major or minor decisions, we are to seek his face and walk blamelessly before him. At the beginning of chapter 17, after 13 years of silence, God reintroduces himself to Abram as God Almighty. And he's saying, "Let's have a reset." And then he gives two commands: walk before me and be blameless. The second command flows from the first. Our theology, our understanding of God, is then to impact our orthopraxy, which means what we do and how we live. If God truly is at the center of our lives, then everything should radiate from that truth. Like casting a pebble into a pond and seeing the ripples go out across the water, it all starts with God and his sovereignty. We start with the sovereignty of God, and that leads to the ordering of our lives around Jesus. Abraham became so focused on what was right in front of him, his lack of a descendant. Genesis 16 is very man-centered as Abram and Sarai try to take control from God. But in chapter 17, we see all of these first-person personal pronouns, I will, as God says, let me be sovereign. And ironically, in chapter 16, it wasn't Abraham or Sarah that looked to God, but the Egyptian maidservant, Hagar. At her point of desperation, Hagar says, you are El Roy, the God who sees. We serve a God who sees you. He sees your struggle. He sees what you're going through. He sees your pain. He wants to carry that burden. He wants you to give every aspect of your life over to him. As we say to God, as J.I. Packer says, this is your day, Lord. Show me your way. With every breath, with every decision, with every word, we are saying, God, you lead me. You show me how to walk blameless before you. Let's pray. And Father God, we want to confess that at times we try to seize control. We try to grab the wheel. And so, Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. For we desire to submit and yield our lives to you, Almighty God, our El Shaddai. At times, we just need to get out of our own way and simply abide and trust in you. We trust in your purposes. We trust in your promises. We thank you for your covenantal love for us and that assurance that you give us that you will never leave us nor forsake us. You are a God who is near. And Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here today, man or woman, boy or girl, who has yet to place their faith and their trust in you alone, Lord Jesus, would they do so today? Would your Spirit draw them to yourself? And would they simply say in the quiet of their own hearts, I place my faith in you alone, Jesus. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins and then rose from the dead to give me the gift of eternal life. And I want to receive that gift today. So, Lord, soften hearts. Do a great work of salvation in this place. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.